Amen. Thank you for that. Well, let's take our Bibles and turn over to the book of Proverbs for a little bit this evening. Proverbs chapter 29. Well, we already did verse 1 2 weeks ago. Let's begin with verse 2 tonight. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan. I need to apologize, and not apologize for this verse, but simply when you look at something like this, and we've seen several of these verses throughout the book of Proverbs, it's hard for me to comment on it without acknowledging and reckoning with the obvious and, to me, glaring failures that are going on around us. And that can be discouraging. So I hope there will be a balance in that this evening as I look at it. But I thought to ask you, and I was looking at this several weeks ago, when I started to put thoughts together, I was going to ask, tongue in cheek, let's see, can you find any examples of this in the world today? Some of you are smiling and almost like Cheshire cats. Here's Family Research Council, Tony Perkins, at the beginning of December, wrote an article entitled "The Genesis of the Bible's Exodus from Troop Hospitals." Now, there's been more development in this story since then, but I'll just read what was sent out. The soldiers who wake up in Walter Reed Medical Center are in Maryland, not communist China. But under the Navy's new rules, they may not know the difference. After months of peeling away the military's core values, Obama's army is on the move. And this time, it has a high-value target, the Bible. In a memo obtained from Family Research Council, Navy officials have announced that, and this is a quote, "no religious items, including Bibles, reading material, and or artifacts, are allowed to be given away or used during a visit." The new orders are buried in a four-page document about patient care, which an Army officer forwarded to us in disbelief. Effective immediately, families, friends, and even pastors will have to check their beliefs at the door to visit one of the largest military hospitals in the United States. Last night, after we circulated the memo to leaders on the Hill, Steve King, Republican of Iowa, stood on the House floor and blasted the policy. "Mr. Speaker, these military men and women who are recovering at Walter Reed and Bethesda have given their all for America. They've defended and taken an oath to the Constitution, and here they are. The people that come to visit them can't bring a religious artifact. They can't bring a Bible. A priest can't walk in with the Eucharist and offer communion to a patient who might be on their deathbed because it's prohibited in this memo from the Department of the Navy." This is the Obama's military, where homosexuality is celebrated and Christianity is censored, where witches are financed and crosses are scorned, where bestiality is embraced and Bibles are banned, where same-sex weddings are encouraged but international charity is not. After 3 years of ideological warfare, the administration's intent is clear: to disarm the military of its biggest weapon, faith. Regardless of President Obama's agenda, there's absolutely nothing in the Constitution that empowers the government to stop family members from giving Bibles or crosses to their loved ones. And from a PR standpoint, I'm not sure the best way to boost approval ratings is by denying comfort to wounded warriors. That's a tongue-in-cheek statement, of course. Unfortunately for our troops who have endured so much turmoil under the Obama administration, this is another blow. Hopefully, with the help of Congressman King and others, it will only be temporary. And I do think that was very soon when this word got out, my understanding was that people in Walter Reed were saying, that's not going to happen here, but they didn't see any real movement. They just heard words to that effect. They have not seen, and this was the last I heard. If you know more, please tell me, but they did not see anything in it was. Okay. Yeah. And seeing a signed document, and it goes almost along with the health care. What was the thing he promised the supposedly pro-life Democrats, that there would not be abortion in the health care provision?
With, that's not his real first name. His last name
is Stupak. Yeah. But he promised those people, which was not worth the paper it was written on. And so it's interesting that this, we're looking at this verse in light of what we've been looking at the last 2 weeks in Isaiah, and the history of Israel and the unfolding of things there. But it's really of no small significance, to my thinking at least, that we're beginning this chapter, or when we began this chapter a few weeks ago, we looked at verse 1, which said, "He who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." And obviously that verse has a very direct application, I think a special application to individuals who stubbornly refuse to repent, to submit to God's way of living and thinking. But it also can be applied in a broader sense. And in that sense, when we were there, I alluded, in fact, to the people of Noah's day and the fact that that was one illustration of that. But I failed to mention a very obvious another illustration of it from the Old Testament, and that is Israel. I mean, here were people who stubbornly hardened themselves and went away into the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities and paid for that. Comments or observations, and I want to do something different as we take those from you. Right. 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 Absolutely. Absolutely. And I'm thankful, John, that we're not at that place. Hope we never get there. I was just trying to call some parallels, and I know you know that, but that's a good balance to throw into that. And the difference that I wanted to do in reading that verse and making those comments, and John, thank you for those. And if there are more comments, fine. But I want to pray for the administration. I want to pray for our nation. No more comments? Okay, let's do it. Lord, we do pray this evening for this president and his family, for his administration, for our legislators and senators, for this huge bureaucracy, all the czars and all the appointments that have been made. And while we get little bits and pieces of the picture, Father. We don't know, not only do we not know all that's going on in the halls of government and in the back rooms of government, but far more than that, we don't know the minds and hearts, but you do. And we thank you that you haven't commissioned us to try to find all those things out, but what you did charge us with was praying for our leaders. And this evening we lift up this president and his family, his administration, these leaders. We think especially in the federal level, not only the legislators and senators, but we think of our judicial branch and so many who are exercising influence in these venues. And it's easy for me at least, Lord, perhaps many of us, to see the disappointments and the sad things and what really are wrong and ungodly things that are being pushed and maneuvered throughout government and trying to bring it into policy. But we thank you that you are the sovereign, that you are over these ones. And so you tell us to pray for kings and for all who are in authority, that we might lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty. Because it's your will that many come to faith in Christ. And we pray that for this nation. Lord, even as we heard the testimony from Patrick Lewis of your answer to prayer in a much smaller venue, and the good things, the exciting things to me that are happening on an otherwise secular campus with not only a number of young people coming to faith, but others showing interest in what the secular media and the secular world is trying increasingly to shove into a corner and make to look silly, which is you and your truth, your gospel and your son. And yet, here you're blessing and you're bringing wonderful things. We ask, Father, that you would do this in our nation, that once again you would be pleased by the moving of your Spirit to work in the hearts and lives of your people and in any number of venues, Lord, that you would please salt our nation again, bring us to a wonderful repentance, wonderful brokenness over our sin, turning to you for the grace and mercy and forgiveness and healing that is only in you. And so we acknowledge us, and together tonight, Lord, we would bring our hearts to you with empty hands. We would lift them to your throne and ask for you to do this humanly impossible but easily God-honoring thing for you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, Proverbs 29, verse 3. Whoever loves wisdom makes his father rejoice, but a companion of harlots wastes his wealth. Now, as soon as I read that, a story came to my mind. So let me ask you, what famous story did Jesus tell that has been preached on innumerable times that reflects on that proverb, do you think? The prodigal son. Very good, yeah. The prodigal son. By the way, what does the word prodigal mean? Wasteful, yeah, recklessly lavish and so forth. Here's a boy who got his family's inheritance and went out and just squandered it. And one hand in, one hand out the other. Solomon really has had quite a lot to say about this subject. In fact, look back at chapter 28 just a second. Here in verse 7, whoever keeps the law is a discerning son, but a companion of gluttons shames his father. And let me just rifle through several verses that I listed here from our past readings. For example, chapter 10, verse 1, a wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is a grief to his mother. Chapter 15, verse 20, a wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish man despises his mother. Chapter 23, verse 15, my son, if your heart is wise, my heart will rejoice, indeed I myself. And later in the same chapter, the father of the righteous will greatly rejoice, and he who begets a wise child will delight in him. And in chapter 27, verse 11, my son, be wise and make my heart glad that I may answer him who reproaches me. Just some of a few of the verses we've seen that way. Go back to chapter 29 now, and I suppose any number of things could be said about this third verse, but the one thing that crossed my mind was the point that the Apostle Paul made in Ephesians, as he was finishing his letter to that church, the last chapter, chapter 6, he was exhorting children to obey their parents in the Lord. Do you remember that exhortation that's there? And he said this, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise." And then he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 5. And here's the two-fisted promise, "that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth." Now, interesting promise. I just think of all my growing up years, if I heard the first part of that verse, that was the most of it, "children, obey your parents." Didn't get the second side, the other side of the coin, the promise that's there. And what an incentive. Talk about dangling a carrot before a mule, right? Then, you know, "that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth." This isn't just a matter of churchianity or cultural things. God has a special promise here to do that. So my thought was this, just as a bad decision, one bad decision can lead to another and then to another and another, sort of like a domino effect. You get caught in this vortex of bad decisions that keeps taking you down and down and down, one bad one after another. So making a good decision can have the opposite effect in your life. And in the case of what Solomon is saying here, when a person embraces wisdom, that is wisdom as he has been presenting it, and as the scriptures want us to understand it, it not only brings joy to their father and mother's heart, I'm adding mother here, but the assumption is that, that's what this verse is saying, isn't it? It brings joy to their heart, but it also brings blessings. It brings God's hand of blessing on their life. Because if it really is God's kind of wisdom, then it leads me to obey my parents, which in turn invites the divine promise of Deuteronomy 15, that it may be well with me, I will live long on the earth. I had several of the passages I was going to turn to, but I think I'll stop with that. Any comments or observations? Whoever loves wisdom makes his father rejoice, but a companion of harlots wastes his wealth. By the way, if the first half of that verse says that when you love wisdom, you make your father rejoice, the implication of the second half of the verse is what? When you're a companion of harlots and you waste your father's wealth, it doesn't make him happy. He's not rejoicing. Now, that's an obvious thing, but sometimes the most obvious is missed. So there we are. One more proverb here, number 4. The king establishes the land by justice, but he who receives bribes overthrows it. It's interesting, isn't it, how much Solomon has had to say about civil leaders and leadership in general. Earlier in verse 2 of this chapter, we just saw when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice, but when the wicked man bears rule, the people groan. Later, we're going to see in verse 14, the king who judges the poor with truth, his throne will be established forever. And on that goes. But here he's contrasting the leader who himself is righteous and he rules in just justice, I would call it. That is, it's a justice that's rooted in what is right versus what is wrong. With a leader, he's contrasting that with a leader who's primarily concerned and focused on lining his pockets. In fact, did you notice what Solomon is saying in the second half of this verse? The king establishes the land by justice, but he who receives bribes overthrows it. Do you ever hear somebody say something to the extent, "Well, I know what I'm doing wrong is wrong, but, you know, it's only hurting me, and I'm not hurting anybody else in that." And if you follow that reasoning or you apply that reasoning to a situation where somebody is in a position of leadership, and it can be at all sorts of levels, and they're embracing a bribe. In fact, I'm just thinking about, I can hardly pronounce his name, Blavoyage, blah, 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 blah. Yeah, former governor of Illinois. And by the way, one of the things I thought this week as the sentence was coming down and so forth was just how he lied with a straight face, looking at the cameras, and I'm going to fight this thing, and this is all false. I mean, everybody knew he was guilty of sin. He could just, but just, you know, when Solomon talks about leaders taking bribes, what he's doing isn't limited to himself. When that governor was not only trying to get a bribe for Obama's Senate seat, but the other bribes, no doubt, that he took, is just notorious in Chicago and in Illinois. It begets itself. It goes further. It affects people under you and over you. And not only leads to the perversion of justice, law and order gets twisted, but it contributes to the nation's being destabilized and weakened so that it causes its eventual overthrow. That's what Solomon is saying here. He who receives bribes overthrows the land. It brings it destabilizes things. By the way, there's another way of understanding the Hebrew word that's translated bribe here that I thought was worth our attention just for a moment this evening, especially at this time in our nation's history and as we reflected again this morning on the human cause for this breakup of the United Nation of Israel back after Solomon had passed on. The Bible Knowledge Commentary records that one who is greedy for bribes, that phrase in this fourth verse, is literally, this is a quote, a man of offerings or contributions. That is, the Hebrew word for bribes usually refers to sacred offerings, and here it may actually refer to, guess what? Taxes. Never read it in that light, and it may not be the right one, but that's what they're putting forward. And so I thought of Rehoboam, Solomon, of course, first, but Rehoboam, and the fact that that's what he inherited from his father Solomon, and once they had a taste of greed for more and more money, they just couldn't, even with the threat, I mean the obvious threat of the northern tribe saying, you know, stop it, you know, and it was getting real bad. He's ready to just keep pushing on and increase the greed. Comments or observations there? We better stop then. Father, as we conclude with this fourth verse, and we think again of the whole matter of taxes, and we think of the moral and ethical breakdown that's going on in our nation, we see again, Lord, believe that the out-of-control spending by government, federal and state officials, and the lack of accountability is simply another indication of that. And so it behooves us all the more as believers to be salt and light ourselves and to again appeal to you to intervene in our nation and bring about the kind of change of heart and renewal and return to you that alone can bring the kind of healing that we need. Thank you, Father, for this time of year. And with the celebration of Advent comes the increased schedules and busyness of time, and you see all this, Lord. I pray not only for we who are gathered here now, but for our fellowship, that you would help us to be wise in how we conduct ourselves and what we say yes to, what we say no to, and may our hearts be kept right with you as we do so. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.